kind, gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Lord, we come before thy throne of grace once again to give thee thanksgiving and praise for all of your many kindnesses and blessings towards us, through leading through this day. We thank thee, Father, for the opportunity that we have of gathering together to study and learn a portion of thy word. And we do ask thy blessing on our brother Bob Gray as he breaks the bread of life to us. We pray that his words may be blessed and unctuous to us all. We ask thy blessing on like gatherings the world over and on our brethren who have special need of thee, those who are in beds of sickness and affliction and those who are bereaved. Be with us now, Father, and forgive us where we come short in doing thy bidding, for we ask it all in thy Son's name. Amen.
We have one announcement, and that would bring Brother Bob Gray, and I'm sure we received many blessings from his ministry before. And he has chosen a very interesting subject for us, which will be very current with all the news that we have going on in Europe. The title will be, The Woman Who Sits on the Waters. The Woman Who Sits on the Waters, Brother Bob Gray.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's a privilege to be with you for Rebecca, myself, and of course our sons. We enjoy being with the brethren, and this is not an exception. It would be difficult to begin this discourse without wanting to say a word just briefly about our brother John Trezina. I remember him as one who was very encouraging in the truth to me personally, very loving, and you have all had much more contact with him through the years than I. But he's one who has been a very good example to me. And my heart goes out to Sister Florence, who will be, we trust, temporarily and shortly only separated from his fellowship. The brethren at New Brunswick greet you. They send their love. If you're like our family and you're clipping current events and newspaper articles about what's happening, you might think that things are getting a little out of hand. We have enough clippings at home to keep our wood stove going for a few days. And in this decade, as we look at the Time magazine, which came to my attention last night with Gorbachev's picture on the front, and with all of its comments and articles about it being the the year of the people. We couldn't help but bring it to your attention, not to sell the paper, of course, but to at least bring it to your attention. And so the handout you've received has a lot of these clippings, both front and back, to remind you and to remind myself as well of what has been happening, what is happening, and the areas that it touches. This has been a decade where the Pope has gone to the European Economic Community, and he has spoken to them, and he has been spoken of in the newspapers as if he were indeed campaigning for president of Europe. That's amazing. This is the year the freedom-hungry people of Germany pressed against the Berlin Wall and changed it from being a symbol of oppression to being a symbol of the failure of communism. This is the year the people of Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and Bulgaria have pressed convulsively against the walls of their communist iron cocoons and burst free. This is the year, with sadness, that the people of Romania have suffered public square holocausts of the type that we saw in Beijing earlier this year, 5,000 or perhaps more killed. At this year's end, people are clamoring for their rights. And yet, interestingly enough, at this year, the end of this year, we find that the Vatican, its international role in these world crises, is gaining respect. Even one who you would not expect to go, and it's been mentioned earlier on this platform today, Gorbachev goes to see the Pope for counsel, for assistance. If we were to believe only the media, as the world tends to do, We might conclude that the world is coming upon an era of peace, safety, and security, and that it's within the reach of the efforts of human reform within this last decade of the 20th century. But thank the Lord, brethren, only the divine plan of the ages, given to us in the Scriptures, can give meaning to world events. You know, it was said on a poster somewhere in Czechoslovakia that it took 10 months for Poland to secure freedom. I think it said 10 weeks for Hungary, 10 days for Czechoslovakia, and after the bloodshed, 10 hours for Romania. Things are accelerating. And so as we look at the Scriptures, we would like to see what the Lord has put before us. And we get at least four basic lessons from the Scriptures. One is the moral lesson, that the permission of evil has presented to us a cause and effect. What is sown is eventually reaped. Corruption is exposed, and then purged, and finally destroyed. Second, that the Jubilee trumpet is blowing, and the principle that the weak and the dispossessed should demand and will receive their rights, certainly some fancied, is presented to us. Third, and certainly with some deliberate hesitation, we can make some prophetic applications on recent world events. And these which we make will be by way of suggestion, though we firmly believe them at this point in our course. These include scriptures that have to do with the flooding of immigration of Russian Jews. You'll see clippings on that in the paper that you have. Fleeing now, not just to the United States, but also to Israel in large numbers, record numbers. Also in a different area of prophecy, watching the year of the people, the surging, the fomenting masses, we'd like to propose a specific prophetic application in this area. And fourth and finally, we'd like to explore the impact of these certain prophecies on our own personal lives, the sanctifying effect that they are to have, and our responsibility in our actions. First, before we look at the subject, which is the woman that sits upon the waters in chapter 17 of Revelation, we'd like to give a brief outline, which you'll also find on the sheet inside the handout. Verses 1 and 2, dealing with the title of the woman and the title of the chapter and its historical references. Verses 3 to 6, the vision of the woman. Verses 7 to 14, the explanation of the vision. 15 to 18, the judgment of the woman. Let's look first at the title and historical reference. Let's read from Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. First, we'd like to identify one of the seven angels. We believe this is a reference to our brother Russell, talking with the harvest church. As John was pictured receiving information from the angel, so the church receives information from the messenger or angel to the church of Laodicea. In this particular instance, we believe there is a parallel between the seventh messenger and this one who has the plagues, one of the seven angels that's referred to here, having the seven bowls, not vials. In the King James, it's vials, but it's bowls in the literal translation. Brethren, not all of the angels in the book of Revelation interact directly with John. He sees angels, but this angel directly talks to him. And he indeed is a fellow servant, as we see in Revelation 19 and 21. Furthermore, as the last of seven angels, it is he who has the plagues because his ministry encompasses all of the plaguing truths which will plague Babylon to her death. Next in the section, we talk about judgment of the great harlot. This is the word krema. It's the sentencing. It's the final part. And Brother Russell, more than the Reformers even, and in particular, presents with us a case, presents to us a case against the evils of the papacy. The file is on record, brethren, in the second volume. He identified that system as the impure church. The harlot, further on in the scripture, that sitteth upon many waters. Here these waters represent peoples. How do we know that? Actually, verse 15 tells us. She rides these waters, that is, she controls them, she sits upon them. And you might think in terms of the ancient city of Babylon, which sat upon the Euphrates River. Those waters supported the city of Babylon. Likewise, these waters or people support the harlot. And the activity of the papacy and the people of Europe in this year should further stimulate us to wanting to know more about these prophetic matters. And that's why we're talking about them. The second portion goes from verse 3 to verse 6, and it deals with the vision of the woman. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunken with the blood of saints, of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. After the angel tells John what he's going to show him, he takes John in a way, in a type of time capsule, to the future. And the future here, we would believe, is a wilderness condition time for the church. But you say, the John class, the harvest church, is not now in the wilderness. And I respond, yes, certainly, there was a time when the church was in the wilderness during the 1260 years of papal persecution up to 1799. Even as Elijah endured the 3.5 years in the wilderness, the true church has always been separate in spirit. But now, Elijah, remember, he fled from Jezebel and went into the wilderness a second time. The first time he was in the wilderness, he was fed by an unclean bird. The second time, by an angel. He was given enough food to go to Horeb, representing the kingdom of God. And the church traveled to Horeb in 1914, beyond to the wind, the earthquake, and fire, which we have building, building, and building since that time. We believe the second wilderness period represents the harvest church, not just separate in spirit, but separate physically from the Jezebel system. Looking further, it says that she's upon a scarlet beast. But earlier we read, and John said, that the woman was sitting upon waters. We ask, what happened? Well, she does sit upon the waters. It's just that on two occasions in Scripture, apparently she comes up, or something comes up, a beast comes up, it rises up, and she is pictured not just sitting upon the waters which support her, but also upon this beast, a government with power. Brother Russell did not have an opportunity to write a whole treatise or a volume on the book of Revelation, but he did give us several clues to unlock the meaning of the book, and this chapter is no exception. If you look in volume 2, page 354, you will find that he identifies the scarlet beast as the Roman people which support the papacy. Having seven heads and ten horns is our next reference. And it reminds us of the dragon of Revelation 12, which had seven heads and ten horns. But the scarlet-colored beast is actually a picture of the last human governmental arrangement which will have power. In a sense, it's another view of the red dragon with its seven heads and ten horns. But now it's an extended view of that, because it's going beyond it. In other words, the Scarlet Beast is a view of civil authority, a power base in people, a people's form of government, as compared with and opposed to, contrasted with, the monarchical governments which existed throughout the age. Now, you cannot say everything in one dragon. So, we have here superimposed, if you will, and yet extended this other dragon form, or beast form, government form. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and so forth. This is the false church, assuming royalty, shamefully claiming the blood of Christ and the promises of the divine nature. She was arrayed, she was decked. But by contrast, the true church is invested, clothed with the gospel light. And she is the city of pure gold. Brethren, we pray that we may individually and personally claim the promises, not as a facade as this system does, but as a daily and a living reality in every part of our lives. Upon her forehead, verse 5, was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. This on the forehead denotes prominence, being able to be seen, a title, her name, her character. And by contrast, brethren, we have to make sure that we are more like the high priest, whose forehead had the expression, holiness unto the Lord. And when people look at us, what do they see? Do they see holiness unto the Lord? We trust they do. The Father's name, God's character, is written upon the foreheads of 144,000. Will you and I be pictured standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb? I want to be in that picture. I know you do too. Verse 6, the blood of saints and the blood of martyrs also. More than just the saints died at the hand of this woman. Her people, her supporters, have caught her spirit, and they've carried out her evil intentions. She will be responsible for all the blood she shed in the name of God. Let's go to the third portion, verses 17 to 14. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. Eighth. And is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast, and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Let's go back to verse 7. Wherefore didst thou marvel? Did you think the vision was incredible? Wait till you hear the explanation. The seven heads and the ten horns As we mentioned earlier, the same as the Red Dragon, apparently. Seven heads, seven different heads of the Roman Empire, during which the woman exerts control over them, marking seven unique periods of time, beginning with Constantine. Ten horns, an average of ten divisions of power, ten nations, which existed during this period of time. And by the way, this beast that they're marveling at, with the seven heads and ten horns, should not be misassociated with the leopard beast of Revelation 13. That is more appropriately a picture of the woman herself. So we're going back to the civil governments, and we're looking at the comparison here between what is apparently shown in this scarlet-colored beast of Revelation 17 and the dragon of Revelation 12. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Now, how could John look at a beast that is not? How can he do that? How can anyone look at something that isn't? We have to remember that this is not a snapshot. This is more like an action video. It occurs over a period of time. So there's action that's shown. When Brother Russell is showing the harlot woman to the church in the harvest period, the beast, this beast that we're speaking of Revelation 17, is just not there. It's in the abyss. And it shall, as we see in the remainder of the verse, ascend out of the bottomless pit. The beast will come out of what appears to be a dormancy. And that was future from Brother Russell's day, when this discussion is going on. Remember, as we start the chapter, the angel, Brother Russell, picturing the seventh angel, is speaking to the John group, which it happens to be the church. So from that moment in time, Brother Russell's time, we're looking future, when it shall future ascend out of the bottomless pit. Here is the mind, verse 9, which hath wisdom. And, of course, this is the key to the interpretation in part. Seven heads are seven mountains. And mountains, brethren, are always kingdoms. And here we have seven successive governments of the Roman Empire. Now, we might suggest they could be Constantine, Valentinian, Justinian, Charlemagne, coming down to the time of the French people rising up at the time the French Revolution occurred, as a republican form of government at first, later deteriorating into a type of monarchy without any legitimacy under Napoleon. In 1798, 1799, Napoleon was responsible for the humiliation of the papacy. However, by 1803, he's already forming a concordat with the Pope. So it comes up from the abyss. It's a people's form of government. Napoleon gets control of it. It humiliates the Vatican, and yet he somehow turns back to the Vatican eventually. By 1815, Napoleon was deposed, and the kings of Europe, forming a holy alliance, seek to bring legitimacy back to the throne of France. In 1929, Mussolini, in an effort to gain support from the Vatican, arranges an indemnity to be paid because Victor Emmanuel, who was on the throne during Brother Russell's time, has stolen away from the Vatican their papal states, their property, dethroned them. Now, Mussolini gives them funds, and with those funds, the Vatican has been back in business ever since. It's been doing a good job of it, too, financially and otherwise. Verse 10, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. This verse identifies the time, explaining this vision to the Harvest Church as being during the sixth head of this series of seven. And we think that the Holy Alliance, formed to fight against this irreligious Napoleon, can probably claim this position of the sixth head. We have several possible ways of viewing this, but that's one of the possibilities. For the not yet come head, the seventh, it's been suggested that the Mussolini government would fit. And indeed, it does exist for a short space, as the rest of the verse suggests. and that the emergence of the eighth head, the scarlet beast, would be future from that time. However, and this is a real area for discussion, if you bring your seventh head up to the time of World War I, you could see that the rise of socialism has a part of this early beginnings of a scarlet beast. That's just a parenthesis. The bottom line is that we are looking at something happening in society today, which we think is this emergence of this people's form of government, this scarlet beast. And what we've seen over the last 10 months or 10 weeks or 10 days or whatever is outstanding in terms of moving these people together. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, is of the seventh, goeth into perdition. So in other words, this last government, this scarlet beast government, makes its appearance and it will be destroyed. Verse 12, the ten horns, and it says they are ten kings which have received no kingdom. Now, most manuscripts omit the words as yet. This is a difficult passage, but there's a possibility that these ten kings or divisions of power may refer to what has been historically the ten powers, ten nations of Europe. The average number, sometimes more, sometimes less. We might say, as we refer in the book of Acts to the 11, the apostles, the 11, we may be referring here to the ten. It may not be an actual ten group of nations, but it may be the ten nations of Europe. Scarlet beast is a government, and it's compared to the seven heads. Remember the word eighth? It's the eighth. It's not in that seven, it's of them. Now, if we look back to the days of Constantine, we bring ourselves forward in time, then somehow something is happening during these seven that will come to an end. The future one, the eighth, will be of them. Now, we suggested that the French Revolution was a group of people rising up. And earlier we noted that Brother Russell had suggested the thought that there was a Roman people. Well, this rising of the people back in the French Revolution and in our day, we believe to be fitting into this picture very appropriately. And remember, when we look at these ten horns, ten kings, we're looking at them after the period of the end of Gentile times. So it says they do not have a kingdom. They don't have that kingdom that was before then. But when they do come to power for a short time, they will be having, again, some authority. We'll read that a little further down. Actually, the scarlet beast, as we said, came out of the abyss only once before, and that was during the fifth head, the French Revolution. If we were to look at Revelation 11, 6, and 7, which we're not going to look at directly, we would note the expression that something would happen in the same hour. And what happens is this estates general comes into power, and also there's a lot of pressure put on the two witnesses to the point where they are finishing their ministry at the end of the 1260 days. So during this short period of time, the time of the French Revolution, 1789, to the time of Napoleon, a great deal of turmoil is occurring in France, and this scarlet beast, which came up out of the abyss once before, begins to do some damage, and we then realize that it is going to be cut short because Napoleon gets back into harmony again for a short period of time, and to his convenience, with the Vatican, and signs a concordat. When this beast comes back into power, when these ten kings have power, they will join together, but their joining will be for a very short time. Notice the expression, 1 hour with the beast. Whatever its length, it's a short time. Brother Russell, in volume 4 forward, suggests that the papacy would reign as a queen for a short time. She will be sitting on the scarlet-colored beast. Now notice, Brother Russell is not here talking about the past reign of the papacy. It's talking about a short time future. Now, the hour of temptation, in a general way, can be seen as the whole harvest period. But it may refer in a specific sense to an acute hour of temptation which yet is before us when the church-state triumvirate attempts to rule and does its damage. This would be a very critical testing time for the saints. The reason it will be a severe testing time will be because everything will seem so wonderful. Brother Randy pointed this out to us earlier today. They'll be looking toward disarmament, a peace at last, and here we will be pouring cold water on the whole thing. Not going to happen. But the time will be touchy, and anyone who might suggest the possibility of another government, like the Kingdom of God, for instance, replacing their last one hope, would reap the wrath of public opinion. Brother Russell suggests that those who are loyal to God and to principle will doubtless suffer. So what are we to do then? Are we to be quiet about the kingdom replacing the social order? Quiet for respectability? Quiet for fear? Remember what Jeremiah went through. When they said peace and safety, Jeremiah was warned not to withhold the Lord's message. In fact, in the very first chapter, the Lord tells him, even before he goes out to serve him, that he wanted him to be as if he were an iron pillar and brazen walls against the people. And if he wasn't, the Lord would confound him. So either we take it from the Lord as courage, or the Lord will confound us. We must continue to preach the kingdom of Christ being established. The democratization of the whole world by man's reforms is not, and you know this, the kingdom of Christ. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Because of expediency, survival expediency, the 10 kings or nations give their support to the people who have already come to power as the scarlet beast. All the while, the papacy will be on top, holding the reins. Note what we see today. Papacy is falling into place. On the back of your sheet, you'll see a news clipping. The Holy See aims for a role as the UN's conscience. Isn't that wonderful? What a source of good moral integrity. And yet, they do have their masses responding to this and accepting this. You need a magnifying glass to read these reductions, but you'll find it quite interesting. It uses its observer status at the UN. It sends its missionaries out, emissaries out, pardon me, stationing them in all the countries of the world. The nations, in turn, send their embassies back to the Vatican. Of course, the notable exception is Israel. They've never recognized Israel as a nation. It's amazing. Verse 14, they shall make war, these shall make war with the Lamb. The coalition fights the Lamb. Actually, only the ones to experience the brunt of this warfare will be the visible feet members remaining on earth. You know, there's a peculiar phrase here, with the Lamb. The word signifies accompaniment, not against. And you'd expect if someone's fighting, they're fighting against. But the opposers to the Lamb, while seemingly triumphant, actually are accomplishing God's specific purpose. So while this conspiracy tries to extinguish the lives and does of the last feet members of the church, effecting their deliverance, that seals their own doom. In that way, they are accompanying him, helping his purpose, and obviously the Lamb overcomes. When the scarlet beast participates in destroying papacy, in fact, it is called the Lord's great army. It will serve the Lord's purpose. This would be the climactic anarchistic form of the Lord's great army. The Lord's great army has been marching in a progressive sense since Brother Russell's day, through blood or ballot, but soon it will reach this anarchistic state. This past year, we've seen both the peaceful melting of society and the bloody. Let's go to verse 15 to 18 in our Bibles. This is the last part, the judgment of the women, the last part of the chapter. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast. Please note that word upon is not in the other manuscripts or translations. And the beast. These shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The waters, brethren, the peoples, our peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This is a further word of explanation. So John is sure to understand that the woman on the scarlet beast is the woman on the waters, and that the waters represent peoples and so forth. The woman is continuously shown in the vision as on the waters. She's supported by these people throughout her entire existence till the very end. These peoples are many nations. And we see today, in fact, in the December 25th issue of U.S. News and World Report, they referred to this as power to the people. Time, we said, referred to it as the year of the people. This is a rising and a coagulating of the peoples. Brother Russell anticipated the rise of socialism as being the interim form of government after the fall of the church-state governments of Europe. And that's what we've seen. Socialism since the 1914 World War, in all sizes and shapes and descriptions, in foreign countries and even to some extent in our own country. Democratic socialism is the last experiment of fallen man for governing. After that is anarchy. Then man will be ready for the kingdom. Verse 16, and the ten horns, we mentioned already, should be red, and the beast shall hate the harlot. These ten united kings, pictured as existing during the time of the scarlet beast, and the beast, ten plus the beast itself. If you read it the other way, you have the ten on doing the hating. This way you understand that it literally is the ten plus the beast. The beast, the people's form of government, shall turn and hate this Catholic Church system and by a process destroy it. This prophetic vision does not tell us what changes their heart in Revelation 17. Does not describe it. It does say that they'll be burning her with fire. And this, no doubt, refers to her final destruction. In verse 17, we see that God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to give their kingdom unto the beast. This is a contextual confirmation that the ten kings that we spoke about and the scarlet beast are separate. The ten and the scarlet beast are separate. By force of God's overruling circumstances, the ten kings will find it expedient to share their power with the Roman people beast for a short period. And I suppose it is safe to say that by force of providence, they will experience a change of attitude towards the papacy. Now, you might ask, what could change their opinion? Certainly one factor would be a clear presentation of present truth, a judgment message, a smiting, shall we say, of the Jordan, during which the waters, the peoples, will be divided. When that change comes, the scarlet beast throws the woman off its back. It stomps on her, destroys her. The people who once supported her turn on her. In your minds, you might picture Jehu throwing or calling to the eunuchs to throw the woman down. Same picture. The bitterness of those who were once deceived, the people who supported her turning because they realized how they've been had. In Psalm 46, we have a reference to this same people's C class. And we are encouraged that no matter what happens, we have God as our refuge. Even if society as we know it be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The church, however, will not be moved. During that time, God does help her. The heathen will be raging. The kingdoms will be moved, not quite removed. The earth will be melting. Peaceful revolutions. When the church is helped, brethren, thank goodness for the truth. We know that it's not an act of mercy or love on God's part for a narrow, small group of few. It is mercy, certainly. But what God will be doing is helping the church so that they, with the bridegroom, will then help the heathen. There are no other doctrinal groups that teach this. This is the truth. It is not a selfish opportunity we have before us. This help, brethren, will come in an unusual way. It will mean the destruction of the last members on earth. This is the war which seems to be lost by the Lamb, but is actually won. In verse 18, we have the epitaph of the woman. The woman is that great city. The angel explains a little further by equating that with the great city, Babylon. Just as a city of the New Jerusalem is a government, so this great city of Babylon is the whole papal system, not just the Catholic Church. And this chapter doesn't really tell us what happens to the kings. It just states that the scarlet beast, this people's form of government, will go into destruction, perdition. But we also know that the waters, or sea class, will give up their dead, and in the New Jerusalem there will be no sea. Now, let's see what's been happening. The sea class is crashing now on the rocks of society. The recent meltdown of communism will continue to affect dramatic changes. 3 points we'd like to make. 1, there is a rise of Catholicism to prominence. 2, there is a rise of anti-Semitism. And 3, there will be a rise of the persecution of the true saints. Let's go back to the rise of Catholicism. A key to the success of Solidarity was its strong religious and nationalistic appeal. The church was prominent at meetings of that union. The church was prominent in negotiations with the government. The Czech and East German churches played a prominent role in the assistance of giving the popular movements support, planning sessions, which toppled the governments. A priest, a Hungarian priest, I just read it last night in that paper, that Time magazine, was the one who was responsible for criticizing the government. They rallied to his support, and they toppled Ceausescu. Gorbachev has gone to the Pope for help. And this is a fascinating paradox. Communist doctrine says that religion is the opiate of the people to control these people in capitalistic societies. So now he's gone to Rome for opium. Gorbachev needs opium. He knows he needs opium, if that's what it is. The rise of anti-Semitism. In Poland, in Russia, for example, the natural result of nationalism has been a rise of anti-Semitism. Look at the front of the handout, center of the page. For glass knows darkly. I think that's funny. Right underneath it, the country is falling apart. No meat nor soap. Whom to blame? The Jews. It's sad. If you read right below that, the flame of nationalist passion, take a magnifying glass, read that column. It's hysterical. For no reason they're coming out and attacking, verbally and otherwise. Even in Poland. This one's Russia. Okay. The failure of the new reforms, which they need to make reforms now, brings needed change. Needs, I should say, the failure of these reforms that they need to get changes into operation has led to the search for a scapegoat. And we just noted that they are always seemingly responsible, even being blamed for communism itself. In this context, brethren, to be a friend of the Jew will mean being an enemy to the world. We will stand alone if we are true to what the Lord asks us to be true to. We will stand alone. Even the society does not want any part of that. 15 years ago, in a Watchtower publication printed by the JWs, they were identifying themselves in harmony with what Egypt liked and opposed to Israel. It's interesting what happens. Israel will be found to be out of harmony with this new world harmony which is coming, or may try to come. Uncooperative, why? Because they will refuse probably to give up Jerusalem, resisting PLO demands, or maybe even refusing to allow the supposedly neutral Vatican to administer the city. How much the Vatican would like to have that city. As it's been shared with us by others, one thing the Vatican doesn't have is Jerusalem. Rome's a nice place, but it's not Jerusalem. Then there's a rise of persecution to the true saints. One Polish Catholic paper has named Bible students as one of the main enemies of the Catholic Church. There's a translation of this that has been recently made from this Polish Catholic paper. They labeled Bible students as being non-Christian because they deny both the Trinity and, of all things, the doctrine of the ransom. They say we deny the ransom. That's why we're not Christian. It's incredulous. But they have it printed in the paper. These church national combinations have wrought bloody persecution on the saints before. The strong arm of the communist state did a very good job gaining a list of our brethren. These lists are now available to the newly implanted governments who just happen to be very much supported by the Catholic Church. Oriented toward the Catholic Church, available information, one can never know what would happen. By the way, in our country, it would be very easy to track us also. Electronics can do amazing things these days. What will follow may certainly be the same mischief that they have been so expert at before the communists came. The communists certainly had their methods. But the papacy, remember, gained its 1,260-year diploma a century before the communists came on the scene. They're experts. Brethren, are we ready for the 1990s? What's ahead? What are we doing now? What have we been doing? What have we been thinking in the last year, the last 10 years, the last 40 years? Our momentum from the past will affect the year or years ahead. Whether these prophecies are fulfilled exactly as we expect them or not, just the possibility of their proximity should energize us. We should be alert to the possibility of a coming world peace that is not the peace of Christ's kingdom. They will say peace and safety. We should be alert to the reality that we will be responsible to preach the kingdom no matter what the consequences. Now that's easy to say. That's much harder to do. But to just take comfort in the plan and not have the zeal enough to share it will mark us as not being faithful. World conditions in the meantime of such perplexing magnitude will create greater and greater opportunities for witnessing to strangers, to people at work, to family members, to ecclesias. When you meet a stranger on the street, in the store, in the bank line, what will you say? Don't bemoan the bad. Acknowledge it. Talk about the good. It's easy to share all the bad things in the newspapers, but you have something, and I have something better. Let's not keep our lips closed. to people at work who might look to us for answers because they've observed something in our lifestyle, our demeanor, to family members who don't know the truth but who are increasingly uneasy, or on the other hand, they may be euphoric about what's happening. As ecclesias alert to the possibilities of newspaper ads, letters to the editor, public witnesses. Brethren, the nearness of the prophetic fulfillments concerning the wrapping up of this old order should spur us on to greater diligence in the conquering of the flesh and the putting on of the fruits of the Spirit. If we are to be faithful, temporal pursuits must fade in importance. Our careers, our clothes, our new living room, couch, suit, dress, car, home, whatever it is, it's got to fade. We have to touch lightly, so lightly. If we're to be faithful, the pettiness, the catering to our flesh must become subjected to the new creature. The little hurts from the brethren, they should dissolve. Dissolve in the face of a more important work ahead of us. If we are being faithful, brethren, patience and love and faith and all the fruits are manifesting themselves more consistently in our thinking, in our words, in our actions. Satan has unwittingly brought his team onto the field. He's getting them ready for the final battle. The woman has prettied up her face. She's even more appealing to the nations than she was before. The scarlet-colored beast seems to have broken free from the abyss and is once again ready to take its place. The woman on the waters will be happy to ride this newly arrived beast. Very happy. The kings of Europe are assembling for political and economic purposes. Even the Protestant image of the beast and its future role as the false prophet seem just on the sidelines. The dizzying speed of change with which this decade is closing should not confound our faith. Our king is in control. What we see happening to the world and in the world should not overwhelm us. Prophecy has anticipated all these events. There's only one question left. Is the king controlling our lives now? And will our hearts be ready for the fulfillment of all prophecy? May the Lord add his blessing.
We'd like to thank Brother Gray for his fine presentation of current events. We will close with hymn 333, and we will rise in the last stanza, and Brother Gray will lead us in closing prayer. Hymn 333.
Merciful Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your words of truth and your encouragement, the knowledge that you are not one that changes, the knowledge that you have a plan that will bring about the healing of this world, the nurturing of this world, the blessing of this world. And now, as many things seem crashing about the world and about us, Holy Father, we pray that our hearts might be enthused to know that your plan is working ever diligently and swiftly along. And while we cannot look happily upon the suffering, we pray, Father, that indeed the blessings will soon more than compensate and overwhelm the nations of the earth and the peoples who have suffered so much with joy. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin, because indeed we all come short so much. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have this day of gathering. And we pray that our hearts would be mindful of those indeed among us who are the widows and the fatherless, and give them our support. Dear Father, thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.